We're ready to begin a new chapter today from the Gospel of Mark. As we look at mistaken signs, I took that as my title out of one of my commentaries this week. We'll be looking at Mark 13, verses 1 through 8 today. And we're just going to get started on this chapter, and actually some of what I want to have us consider today is sort of preparatory to the chapter. And then we're going to set it aside because we have coming in the next two Sundays, Palm Sunday and Easter, and the celebration of the resurrection. So we're just getting started on this chapter today, but we'll come back to it, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. Let me begin by reading Mark 13, verses 1 through 8. And as he came out of the temple, and if I could stop already, I would point you to Mark 11, verse 27, where it says, they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, we're still on Tuesday of Passion Week, and it would seem that all these confrontations, these questions that have gone on, it's all occurred in the temple area. And now he comes out of the temple. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. There are only two lengthy teaching discourses in the Gospel of Mark. Of course, there's teaching found on every page, but not usually in these lengthier sections. We have in chapter 4 teaching on the kingdom of God, the parables of the kingdom. That's the first lengthy discourse. And here's the second one now, here in Mark 13. This passage we call the Olivet Discourse, and it's called that because, as it says in verse 3, he was on the Mount of Olives when he gave this particular teaching to four of his disciples, the three that are so commonly with him, Peter and James and John. Andrew as well is with him on this particular occasion. The Olivet Discourse is found elsewhere as well. It's found in Matthew 24. In fact, often we go to that chapter because it's a little lengthier than what we have in Mark, not too much. So it's found in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And each one, it's good to read all three of them together. They're all very similar, but each one has certain things to say that you may not find in the other places. And as Jesus spoke and gave the instruction that he gave to these disciples on the Mount of Olives, of course, he had an excellent view of the temple. Could look across the Kidron Valley and see it there. And today, if you were there sitting on the Mount of Olives, you wouldn't see any temple. It's gone. But you still have just as good a view of the Temple Mount. Now, this discourse, this Olivet Discourse, concerns the future. And because of that, we often might consult this passage when we're doing studies in what we call eschatology, the study of last things. Eschatos is a Greek word for last, And eschatology would be the study of the last things. But when we say that, if I would say this passage here is about the future, well, how far future from when Jesus spoke these things? And that's where the debate begins over this passage as to just how future are the events that are to be spoken of in this chapter. I want to give you some different views that are held by very good people, very devout Christians who don't all agree on how to understand some of what is here. One view says that everything that is spoken of here in or written here in this chapter has already been fulfilled. It's all already happened, and it happened in 70 AD. That particular year is a most momentous year for world history, particularly for the history of Israel and for those who study the Bible, because what happened in 70 AD is that the Roman legions, led by General Titus, who was soon to become the emperor, destroyed Jerusalem and leveled the temple so completely that it is indeed true that there's not one stone left upon the Temple Mount today. And there are those who would see that everything that's spoken of in this chapter has already taken place because of the great judgment of God upon the Jews in 70 AD when the city was burned, the temple was destroyed, the Jews were exiled to other places in the world. Another view that is held would be just almost the other side of the of this matter, which would say virtually nothing has yet been fulfilled. It's all still future, even to our day, and it will be fulfilled particularly with Christ's second coming in judgment and events that have to do with that second coming. That's a dispensational view, and that's kind of a ultra-dispensational view. Some dispensationals would not see that everything is yet future, but pretty much that's the focus of that view. There's a middle view. In fact, there's several middle views in between those two extremes. I'll say I fit into a middle view somewhere there. There's a view that says that much of the discourse has already been fulfilled in 70 AD. And I think that it can be shown that that is true. And yet, not all of it. The second coming of Christ is also to be seen and taught from this passage. And I think that particularly becomes evident. Let's look at verse 24, where Jesus says this, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." It does seem to me that's a reference to something that is yet future, the second coming of Christ in judgment and to gather his people to himself. Now, let me say something further about this kind of a middle view. I would call this the multiple or dual fulfillment view. I think some of the things that are written here that were fulfilled in 70 AD can be seen as having a further fulfillment culminating in Christ's return. And in that sense, we could look at the judgment of 70 AD as a type of a final judgment that is yet to come when Christ returns. And I think that we have a model for that elsewhere in Scripture, that Scripture can be looked upon that it has more than one fulfillment of a particular passage. It can be a dual fulfillment. So a little bit of my preparation for what we're looking at in this chapter is to just look up at some matters such as this. For instance, let's turn to a familiar text from Isaiah. If you'll turn to Isaiah, let's look at 7:14, chapter 7, verse 14. I think this is a verse that is best understood as having a dual fulfillment. And you'll certainly recognize the verse. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." We all know that verse well. It's the virgin birth passage, which in the ultimate fulfillment of that verse, of course, refers to the Virgin Mary, who conceived in her womb miraculously as the Holy Spirit, as Luke tells us, overshadowed her. She became pregnant. She gave birth to Christ, and Christ is God with us, Emmanuel. So that's the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. But I would suggest there was an earlier fulfillment of it, 7 centuries before Christ was conceived and born. There surely must have been some kind of a sign given to the person to whom Isaiah spoke this passage, which is King Ahaz. Notice again, verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." That you, that pronoun you, is referring to the man who was the king, Ahaz. And God is giving him a sign. Surely there must have been some kind of a fulfillment to this man Ahaz. Now there's different opinions on what that entailed. Some people believe that there was a sign given to Ahaz in that Isaiah himself, his wife, died. He remarried a woman who was a virgin. She conceived and brought forth a son who is mentioned by name in the next chapter, chapter 8. His name is Maher Shalahashbaz. We don't name our children things like that today. A little complicated, but that was the name, and the name meant something. That could be. That's the sign that was given to Ahaz by Isaiah, although it doesn't say his name was Emmanuel. Another possible fulfillment is that Ahaz knew a woman who was a virgin, who married, became pregnant, and to everybody's surprise, the child that she birthed, she decided to call Emmanuel, which would have just out of the blue, who would name their child Emmanuel? Unusual name for that time. That's a possible fulfillment too. My point I just want to make is that in Scripture we can find multiple fulfillments of passages sometimes. I think that's what we have in the Olivet Discourse. A fulfillment, there was a fulfillment in 70 AD, and there's a future fulfillment in the end of the age when Christ returns. Now another thing to just consider about what we're looking at here. Scripture can speak in one passage of events that are both near and far, and yet it's not obvious when you first read the Scripture. And it's like looking off, as you might do from where we live, and look to the west and you see mountain peaks or high peaks, and as you look at them, they look like they're very close together, but they really aren't. Upon further investigation, you find that the peaks are separated by maybe many miles of valley, but you can't see that unless you get close to them. Scripture can be like that. Let's look again in Isaiah chapter 61, and let me show you a passage which, upon further examination, contains a near and a far fulfillment. I want to read here in the 61st chapter of Isaiah, just the first 2 verses. I think you'll recognize you've seen this in the New Testament as well. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Let's stop there. You've seen that before, right? Maybe you recognize that's found in Luke 4 And there's that occasion which Jesus had returned to his hometown of Nazareth. He was in the synagogue. They handed him the scroll of Isaiah. He got up and read from this very passage. And he read only as far down as to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He read about bringing good news to the poor, binding up the brokenhearted, setting captives free, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. And then he said this. He said to that congregation, he said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And what he left out was the day of vengeance of our God. And what I see from that, all of the first part was fulfilled in his first coming. But the part of the day of vengeance of our God is not yet fulfilled. It's in his second coming that will be fulfilled. But as you just read Isaiah 61, you wouldn't recognize that this has two different times of fulfillment. And that's why I'm mentioning that, is because as we read this Olivet Discourse in Mark 13, we want to recognize that there is a earlier fulfillment, but there's also a later fulfillment, the earlier fulfillment being that judgment of 70 AD, but the later fulfillment being yet in the future at Christ's second coming in judgment. Now, something else I think we should consider about the passage, this entire chapter, that's very, very practical and helpful to us. It has many exhortations that are applicable to all ages of time and will guide believers in all ages. For instance, look at verse 5. Jesus said this, "See that no one leads you astray." That's good advice, isn't it? There's a lot of people that like to lead us astray. And one of the areas where we need to apply that here is in this matter of setting dates for the Lord's return. We're all aware that that has happened many times in Scripture and it's led to various people's embarrassments because it didn't come to pass. And look at verse 32. Here's what really should guide us, that we're not led astray by date setting, where Jesus said in verse 32, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." Where Jesus said, nobody knows when he's going to return, the day nor the hour. And he, even as to his human nature, he said he didn't know. And so we need to remember that whenever somebody comes, and it'll happen again and again and again, I suppose, somebody will set a date. They think they've got things figured out that nobody else has seen. Well, we need to not be led astray by that. I know that people get excited about the return of the Lord. They should, but we don't want to let that happen. Another thing he says here that's just practical, good exhortation here in verse 9 says, "Be on your guard." That's good advice. And within the context, and we're not getting to this today, but the context here is being on your guard when persecutions come as you stand for Christ. That's a good thought at all times because persecutions do come when we stand for Christ, and so good exhortation there. There's some other good exhortations, but here's something. If you look at verse 10, "And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." You might wonder how anybody could think that's been fulfilled if they believe all of this happened by 70 AD. I can show you a view that some people hold on that. But there's an implication right there that one of the practical exhortations about this and other passages is that while we wait for Jesus to come, we have work to do. We are to represent him here. There's a gospel that needs to be presented. There's a great commission that needs to be fulfilled. And we should want to be involved in the accomplishing of that by our own witness and by the supporting of witnesses where missionaries go to take the gospel to other places. So there's a number of very practical, and I didn't cover them all, but I'm going to move on, but very practical things of that nature within this Olivet Discourse. Let's look then at the temple's beauty and its destruction. Let me read those first two verses again. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." By the way, I think it was Peter. I don't know that. Don't take it that I said it was Peter, but that just sounds like Peter would bring this up. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." What wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings, as they looked upon this magnificent structure on the Temple Mount. Now, this temple that they're referring to, I would call it the third temple. I would say that there were, in the history of the Jews, three temples. There were at least two, and I think it's helpful to think of this one as even a third, that Herod the Great, as the second temple fell into disrepair, he took upon himself a great building project, not because he was doing anything for God, but he just liked to build things. I thought maybe it would be helpful to read some things to you at this point. First of all, I'll read a note here from the Reformation Study Bible. Herod the Great began rebuilding the temple in 19 BC using marble and gold as decorative materials. The outer court measured 500 by 300 yards. It was bordered by walls of massive white stone, some of which were 16 feet long and 3 to 4 feet high. On top of these were magnificent covered cloisters or walkways with richly covered wooden ceilings. Maybe some of you have seen pictures or models of this that people have replicated to how they think that the descriptions that are given, it must have looked. Now here's, I want to, because we're just doing some ground laying here, I want to read some things to you and talk to you a little bit about the various temples of the Jews. And I'm very much indebted to William Hendrickson, who he has just page after page of things that is of interest here. The first temple was the one Solomon built. Let me just read a little bit here. It was David who conceived in his heart to build a temple for the Lord, but for the reason stated in 1 Chronicles 28:3, not to David, but to his son Solomon was given the privilege to build it. He began to do so in the fourth year of his reign, hence in or about the year 969 BC. It was finished 7 years later. So that was the original temple. Solomon built it. It endured for some centuries, 4 centuries or so, and it was in itself a beautiful structure, not nearly as big as the one in Jesus' day, but it was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians, as God brought a judgment on the Jews at that point for their idolatry and their failure to keep his law. And so that temple was destroyed. After that, the Persians overthrew the Babylonians. Almost 50,000 Jews were allowed to go back to Jerusalem to build a second temple. They begin to build that in 539 BC. It was known as Zerubbabel's temple, a smaller temple than the original one. It took them a long time to build it. There was much opposition to it, but in the year 515 BC, they completed it. So they had a second temple. This temple also was used for a number of centuries. One of the interesting things about that temple, it was desecrated in the year 168 BC by a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who committed what's called the abomination of desolation. We'll see that term in this Olivet Discourse when we want to try to understand it. The 3 years after that occurred, it was cleansed and rededicated by Judas Maccabeus and those who were with him, and the Jews to this day celebrate that rededication of the temple with the Festival of Lights, or Hanukkah as we know it. This temple fell into a need of repair, and then comes Herod the Great, who was now ruler in this area. In 19 BC, he began to enlarge the temple. And actually, this work went on and on and on. And when Herod died, it still hadn't been finished. And they continued to work on this temple and didn't finally complete it until about 68 BC. And then a couple years later, Titus and the Romans destroyed it. And that's the temple of Jesus' time. Now, I know I read this to you one other time, but Josephus has scads of material about this. And I want to just read a very short thing that Josephus says about the beauty of this temple of Jesus' day. Here's what he writes. The exterior of the building lacked nothing that could astonish either the soul or the eyes, for being covered on every side with massive plates of gold, the sun had no sooner risen than it radiated so fiery a flash that those straining to look at it were forced to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain. No wonder then that the disciples looking at it would speak of the wonderful stones and the wonderful buildings. It was a beautiful structure. What about its destruction? What happened to it? Jesus said, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That was literally fulfilled. Today, if you would go to the Mount of Olives and look across the valley and look to the Temple Mount, you'll see no temple. It's gone. The stones are gone, every one of them. You'd see the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim holy site there. In fact, the destruction by the Romans was so complete that the Jews aren't even sure exactly where on the mount the various aspects of the temple were. If you go there, the only thing you'd see now is what is known as the Western Wall. This is now the holiest spot in Israel for an Orthodox Jew, which was not a part of the temple at all. It's part of the retaining wall that held the mount in place because they had to extend the mount. Herod's structure was so immense that they had to reinforce the wall. And the Western Wall, as it is known, is still there, part of the retaining wall. Once again, I want to read to you what Hendrickson has here, coming again from Josephus. And by the way, if you have the works of Josephus, it's all in it, if you can find it, in his Jewish Wars. I prefer to read Hendrickson because he makes the language a little better for us. Here's what Josephus wrote about the destruction of the temple. That building, however, God long ago had sentenced to the flames. But now in the revolution of the time periods, the fateful day had arrived, the 10th of the month Lois, the very day on which previously had been burned by the king of Babylon. One of the soldiers, neither waiting orders nor filled with horror of so dread an undertaking, but moved by some supernatural impulse, snatched a brand from the blazing timber and, hoisted up by one of his fellow soldiers, flung the fiery missile through a golden window. When the flame rose, a scream as poignant as the tragedy went up from the Jews, now that the object which before they had guarded so closely was going to ruin. Josephus says further, while the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike, were massacred. The emperor ordered the entire city and sanctuary to be razed to the ground, except only the highest towers and that part of the wall that enclosed the city on the west. All the rest of the wall that surrounded the city was so completely razed to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot no reason to believe that it had ever been inhabited. These again are the words of the Jewish historian Josephus. We do accept Josephus as being rather a competent, good historian, although we do recognize that he was given to exaggeration in some of his numbers, and he was also under the employ of the emperor, which may color some of what he says sometimes. Well, let's go back now to the text, and I'm not going to speak too much longer Well, let's just notice now the questions asked by the disciples. This is verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. And here's the first question. Tell us, when will these things be? And here's the second question. And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? So I take the first question. When will this destruction of the temple occur? Now let's look for a moment at Matthew 24. Because actually, Matthew's account is helpful here, I think, further understand the second question. If you look at Matthew 24, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? That's a little more definitive as to the second question, or maybe we'd even say there's three questions. When will these things be? When will this temple be destroyed? What is the sign of your coming? And also the sign of the close of the age. You could look at that as two questions or three questions. So from that now proceeds the discourse and the mistaken signs. So let me read verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. First, Jesus speaks of the fact there will be false Christs who will come. He suggests there will be many, and they will lead many astray as well. If I could use a note here in the reference in the Reformation Study Bible again, they say in AD 130, Bar Kokhba, the leader of a Jewish rebellion against the Romans, claimed to be and was accepted by his followers as a Messiah, and the list has gone on since then. Let me suggest this, that we have many false Christs amongst us today, in this sense, that any time Jesus is presented to us who lacks the attributes of God, well, that's a false Jesus. Or any time God is presented to us as lacking the attributes that are taught in Scripture that are his being, well, that's a false God. I thought maybe that was my cell phone. I forgot to turn it off, but I'm not going to worry about it. For instance, open theism. There are Christian bodies that have had to deal with the heresy of open theism. Open theism is a belief that says God's not omniscient. God doesn't really know everything. He's kind of like us. He's still learning things. He's not immutable. He's changeable as we are. Anybody who teaches that kind of a Christ or that kind of a God is presenting a false Christ. The Jesus of Mormonism, the Jesus of Jehovah's Witness, false Christ. The Jesus of the health and wealth group, false Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul warned, if anyone comes and brings to you another Jesus. Many people have done this. Let's look at a second mistaken sign here in verse 7. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Do you note that? He says, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For a nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Hendrickson, in his commentary, and he wrote it in 1975, said at that time, there have been 300 wars in Europe during the last 300 years. It so often happens that people pick up their newspaper and they read about another conflict, another war that's going on, and somehow they jump to the conclusion, Jesus must be coming soon. Look at what's going on. Jesus said, do not be alarmed. And then he gave other mistaken signs here, what can become mistaken signs. He says there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. I've heard it said, surely Jesus is coming very, very soon, because look how many more earthquakes we're having these days than used to occur. Or is it just we're getting better at detecting earthquakes than, you know, the scientists were centuries ago? These sort of happenings are not sufficient warrant to say Jesus is coming very, very, very soon. He calls them the beginning of birth pains. And we all know that a woman can start into labor and stop, maybe start and stop, and it could go on for a while. Let me just give you one more quote from Hendrickson. Well, I think it's in the bulletin, but I'll just read it here. I think it's a good quote. Now, with respect to events such as these here described, Jesus says in verse 8, these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. They mark the beginning, says Jesus. They do not mark the end. Therefore, do not be alarmed. In spite of this clear warning which our Lord gave to his disciples, many present-day church members are filled with admiration for the minister or evangelist who speaks learnedly about the signs of the times and strives to show his audience that this or that terrible battle, serious earthquake, or devastating famine on the basis of prophecy is the infallible sign of Christ's imminent return. Well, let me just conclude this way. We don't want to take signs and be mistaken by them, but we can be sure of this. He will come. We don't know when. Maybe it's soon, maybe it's not, but he will come. He has promised, and we find that in many passages of Scripture. And let me give you just one. If you'll turn to John 14, one of our favorites, I believe. What a wonderful promise John 14 is, where Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And here's the promise. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Isn't that a wonderful promise? And in that promise, he's going to bring with him the spirits of all his people who have departed by death. He's going to raise the bodies of such ones and reunite them. And those who are alive at his coming and belong to him will be gathered to him. That's a wonderful promise. The last prayer of all of Scripture, the next to the last verse in Revelation, even so come, Lord Jesus. And how often we confess this. In the Apostles' Creed, as we even confess this morning, this is what we believe. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Or the Nicene Creed. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. This is our great hope, that he will come. We don't know when, but he will. In light of his promise to return, how should we live? What should we do? So here's my last verse for today. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15:58. Because we do have work to do. We do have a life to be lived in honor of him and to his glory, a life that maybe he can use to bring others to himself. Paul says it so well here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So we'll stop here. This gets us into our study of Mark 13. I've gone a little longer than usual, but we'll set it aside now, and we'll come back to it here in a few weeks.